Today we're going to talk about the canon, a couple of issues that have to do with the canon regarding Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we give praise to you this morning for strength to be here, for good health, for a nice morning, for a good night of rest. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray that you'd help us, Lord, today to pay close heed to it. And we pray for wisdom and discernment and for your guidance here in our class. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may have never even heard of the cannon before. It's not something you shoot. It's a cannon with one N in the middle, not two N's in the middle. It comes from the same word as our word cane, and it basically means a measuring stick. And it came to be used to refer to the of books that belong in the Bible. So when we say, what is the canon, we're talking about what are the books that should be considered part of Scripture. And of course, agreements between Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism regarding the canon. Two disagreements primarily. Number one is, what is the extent of the Old Testament canon? You've heard of the Apocrypha, that Orthodox have books in our Bible. That's what's the extent? Are these books supposed to be included in the canon, or are they? And the second question has to do with the New Testament. Even though everybody agrees on what the New Testament the question is, or the argument is, decided canon means that the church has primacy over the scriptures. That the church is really than the scriptures. And this is a point to the whole debate. Okay, so let's take these in order. Let's first talk about the Old Testament canon and the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a collection of ancient Jewish writings that were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to also tell you about a translation of the Old Testament that occurred in that same period called the Septuagint. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, as you know, but in those intervening years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, probably around 200 AD, the Old Testament translated into Greek because the Jews were all over the Roman world. The trade language was Greek, and then the Roman world. And so they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint. And of course, we believe that what was infallibly inspired by God was the original scriptures, but that God that were perfect two other copies, so that if people were copying those, God didn't prevent them from making any mistakes. And also to translation, when that there's no guarantee be translations. Eastern Orthodox Church, believes that translation of the Old Testament is they include these other books. It's because contains the Apocrypha. These books, the Bible. And of course, we don't really know if the Apocrypha was in the earliest copies we have of the Septuagint are from the 4th century AD. So we don't know original or whether it was added later. Second of all, as I said earlier, there's no way God ever inspired a translation. And thirdly, the New Testament writers, well, let me just add one more fact here. The of the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew Old Testament, the New Testament, and it quotes the Old Testament is written in Greek, and this translation doesn't mean that it is infallible or inspired. Is their Bible? Just like we would quote from our Bible today without having any. Added the Apocrypha officially into their canon at the Council of 1546 in response to the Protestant reformers. They also argued from the Septuagint, like the Eastern Orthodox do, as well as from the example of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Early church fathers, including Irenaeus, Julian, Clement of Alexandria, and Augustine, who all supported the Apocrypha being. And I might say here that there are differences between and there several differences. So we can only go to a certain level of detail in our time, but I just want you to know there are differences there. So let me ask the question now, why were these books rejected by the reformers, as well as by a whole series of Bible scholars through the ages? Origen, Cyril of Jerusalem, Athanasius, Jerome, who was a great ancient Bible translator and scholar, and the one who translated the Latin Vulgate. So why were these books rejected? First of all, the first reason is that the Jews never accepted them as part of the Bible. Part of the Bible that these books. And Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, makes that clear. Second of all, the testimony of Jesus about the Old Testament is something that we should look at carefully. Jesus treated the Old Testament as if it was complete, as if it was settled, as if it was the Word of God. He also made it clear that what he said was just as inspired and just as authoritative as the Old Testament, of course. And he never gave us a list of books for the Old Testament canon, but he did quote many, many times from the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus and his apostles in writing the New Testament cited every book of the Old Testament. 400 quotes there are in the Old Testament from the Old Testament. There are a few, perhaps, allusions to the Apocrypha, but there are no clear New Testament quotations of it. And it certainly is never cited as authoritative, never with the kind of language used often when the New Old Testament is being quoted, language like "it is written" or "it says" or simply the word, the which is often used to introduce a quote from Scripture in the New Testament. And after church history, there's been a long line of Bible scholars that reject the Apocrypha. Not that anyone thinks it's evil, but it's just not inspired. It's not that somehow demonic books that have found their way as competitors that have been rejected, but not the Apocrypha. The point of the Apocrypha is just it's helpful, and but it's not inspired. But mainly the reason is because it fails the test of prophecy. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about apostolicity and whether, you know, something has the authority and endorsement of the apostles. Well, of course, there are no apostles on something very similar, and that's prophecy. That is, that these documents were either written or endorsed by a prophet of God. And that's because the prophets were the spokesmen of God in the Old Testament. They were the ones that God sent to speak his word to the people. And so when it comes to the written form of his word, we look for this kind of dynamic or historical fact that it has prophecy in it. Now here's a few reasons why we come to the conclusion that it fails the test of prophecy. Number one, none of the books claim to be prophetical, as so many of the books of the Bible claim. They do not claim to be prophetical or divinely inspired. One even insists that it is not prophet-inspired, and that is First Maccabees. Second of all, there's no new messianic truth in it, in the Apocrypha. So, you know, the whole purpose of the Old Testament was to point ahead to Christ. And every single book is laden with things that point ahead to Christ. But this is not true about the Apocrypha. And thirdly, the Jewish teachers, the rabbis, believed and taught that prophecy had ceased in Israel during this period. And so not only is there no claim to be prophetical and no known prophet, but the Jews didn't even believe that there was any prophecy during the period of time when these books were written. So for these reasons, and there's more. By the way, if you want the best treatment of this that I've found, it's in this book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Disagreements by Norman Geisler and Kenzie. And there's about a 15-page thing in here where it lays out, here's the arguments that the Catholics use, here's the responses from the Protestants, here's the arguments from that the Protestants use. And it's the best treatment, most understandable treatment. And all the elders have this book, so if any of you like to read it, you can borrow it from your nearest elder. Okay, now let's talk about the New Testament canon and the issue of whether or not the fact that the church, you know, at a council in the late 4th century made a decision about the canon, whether that gives the church some kind of primacy over the Bible. And this gets to, as I said, this gets to the core of things. For the Reformation Christians, the Bible is the big thing. And for Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Christians, the church is the big thing. The New Testament canon we accept today was adopted by a church council in the late 4th century AD. But the church was not the one that came up with the idea of a canon or a Bible. It was inherited from the Jews, of course. And of course, by Jesus himself. You know, when Jesus came along, he spoke of it, of the Old Testament, as if it was a defined set of books, authoritative, inspired, infallible. And by the way, this is such a great book, Christ and the Bible by John Wenham. He talks about all that we can learn about the Old Testament and the New Testament from just Jesus when he talked. Fantastic, unbelievably insightful book. You're just putting scriptures that side by side talk about different things. It's really a wonderful experience to read that book. Anyway, so we know that in the Old Testament, the canon increased gradually. You know, there was a history, and books got adopted as they were written, and it was clear that they were by God. They were adopted as the Word of God. And you know, with this prophecy that we talked about earlier, and 200 years before Christ. In the Wisdom of Sirach, there's a list of books that were considered scriptural that, you know, show us that at that time, you know, almost all the books that we consider scripture were already considered scripture by 200 years before Christ. So when he came into the world, it was a day when there was already a well-recognized body of literature that was considered scripture by the Jews. And so when the New Testament began to be written, that is, the epistles started being written, you know, these epistles were not just the kind of things that were letters written from one person to another, and then later they came to be thought of as having some kind of divine authority. But right in the writings themselves, there's a sense of what they are. And the authors themselves are already conscious of what's going on here. For instance, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the tradition that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So his letter, he understands, is their hand from God. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, the next chapter. If anyone does not obey what I say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. So Paul understood that what he was writing was the command of God, was the gospel. And it was so important and so true that you should be cast out of the church if you did not embrace it and believe it. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are the command of the Lord. So you see, Paul is very conscious of the fact that he is writing God's word when he writes these epistles. These letters were received by the church, and they were very early on placed right alongside the Old Testament as Word of God. We see this in 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter is talking about Paul's letters. He refers to the fact that in these letters there are some things hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So Peter already recognizes that Paul's epistles are scriptural, even while alive. There's also, you know, many commands in the epistles for them to be read aloud in church, following the pattern of the Old Testament synagogue, reading the Word of God in the church. Now, the Gospels were also written and recognized as scripture even during the days of the apostles. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Luke side by side, referring to them as scripture. Listen to what he says. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. The first quote being from Deuteronomy 25:4, the second from Luke 10:7. So he's quoting the Gospels during the 60s as scripture. So you see, the canon already existed during the age of the apostles, and it was growing as it was in the Old Testament. As it came to be recognized as apostolic, it was accepted as scripture, just as the Old Testament books, when they came to be recognized as prophetic, they were accepted as scripture. The earliest church fathers, who weren't apostles, like Polycarp, Ignatius, and Clement, also recognized these writings as scripture. And we have writings from the late first century and early second century. They do Rome, for instance, in his epistle to the Corinthians, 95 AD, quotes from or refers to Matthew, Luke, Romans, Corinthians, Hebrews, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter. And I want to read a quote from Ignatius around 115 AD. He's arguing with the Judaizers over acceptance of some of the New Testament epistles. And this is what he says. He's talking about his argument with the Judaizers. When I heard some of them saying, unless I find it in the old books, I will not believe the gospel. So this is what the Judaizers are saying. Look, you know, if I don't see it in the Old Testament, I'm not going to believe these new books that you claim to be, you know, scripture. And when did they say that? They said that on my saying, it is written. In other words, Ignatius is quoting the New Testament books and saying it is written. In other words, calling them scripture. The Judaizers are objecting and saying, unless I see the truth of the Old Testament, I won't accept them. They answered the question. To me, however, Jesus Christ is old. That is, he is the Old Testament. His cross and death and resurrection and the faith which is by him, the undefiled old books or Old Testament, by which I wish by your prayers to be justified. The priests indeed are good, but the high priest better, referring to the Old Testament priestly system versus the high priest, Jesus. So you see, it's for Ignatius, the New Testament is not a different book from the Old Testament. It's part of one body of scripture with it. Now, the New Testament Gospels and Epistles were not received, as I said earlier, as just nice writings that eventually were accepted from Scripture, but they were regarded as Scripture and recognized as Scripture from the get-go. They began to be copied, of course, as and circulated. And remember that they started out in all different places. You know, Paul's letters were scattered to different churches, the Gospels, so they were all over the place, and they began to be copied. And by the end of the first century, just a generation or so after Paul died, they began to be a collection. To unite them into one collection instead of miscellaneous letters. We can't know for certain what books were in those collections because collections, but we have enough to know that they were collections. But the evidence suggests that it contained all four Gospels, the epistles of Paul, Peter, James, and John, that is Peter, 1 John, and James, that it was possibly missing Philemon and 2 and 3 John, though as these lists and collections in different places, and you can understand that because of the way that they came about in so many different places. Listen to what Wenham says in his book. By AD 170, at least, at the latest, not only was the concept of New Testament Scripture firmly established, but the main contents of the new canon were Acts 13, 1 Peter, 1 John. It's not as though the church didn't have a New Testament until a church council decided. There were some questions over the exact boundaries of the canon, whether this book was in, whether that book should be in, but there's definitely a concept of a New Testament with mostly agreed upon books which were used and relied on and thought of as Scripture. Now, let's talk about the few uncertainties. And you have to remember that the first century world was a very different world from ours. Because of the lack of transportation and communication in that world compared to ours, regionalism was a much bigger part of that society. The original books were scattered. Roman Empire, Palestine, Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, that's just the ones we know. So there were regional collections of books that were different than the collections they had elsewhere because they hadn't gotten to them yet. One region didn't have this book, another was missing these three, and so forth, and they kept enlarging and kept getting more and more similar to each other. Now, there were many other books that did not belong in Scripture circulating as well, that were Christian books written in supposedly to tell us Christian truth. Most of them were very clearly heretical and fraudulent and rejected by all. But some were so good and so valuable. Like some books we read, Christian books that are just such great books. And some of them were so valuable and helpful that some wondered if they might not be divinely inspired. There were only three of the excluded documents which were given serious consideration for inclusion in the New Testament: the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, and the first letter of Clement of Rome. And these books have been widely respected and appreciated all through church history. R.C. Sproul says, most of the controversy over the canon in the earlier centuries, though, concerned not what was excluded, but what was actually included. Debate went on for some time about whether to include Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Now, the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox claim that the church made the New Testament at the Third Council of Carthage. They claim that the church was the one who collected it and recognized the official canon, and there's some truth to that. They claim that the fact that the church did it, though, shows that the church has primacy over the scripture. In the way that they think, the formation of the, as this is in R.C. Sproul's words, the formation of the canon rests on the authority of the church. You get that? According to Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy as well, the formation of the canon rests on the authority of the church. And that's why they think, that's why they argue that the church has primacy. In the Protestant understanding, the formation of the canon rests on the providence of God. There was already much clarity way before the council that had not come from some council decision, but the providence of God in showing his people that this was the scripture, that this was scriptural. Think again about Jesus. It's not that Jesus established the Old Testament canon. He didn't announce that the following books were officially, but his teaching made clear that there was an accepted set of books the Jews considered to be scripture. And guess what? There had never been a council that had decided the Old Testament canon. There'd never been an authoritative body that said these books are in, these books out, and yet Jesus speaks as if there's an accepted Old Testament scripture. So the church does not determine canonicity. It recognizes canonicity. It discovers canonicity. It doesn't determine canonicity. Let me give you a little example. And this is the last thing. If you ever go out with your, if you're ever out at night with friends and looking up at a starry sky and admiring all the stars that are in the sky, there's a high level of agreement of what is out there. You know that those are stars. And someone says, look, there's a really bright one over here. There's a one that's sort of reddish over there. I wonder if that's Mars. And there's a bright one right on the horizon. And somebody says, I think that's an airplane. Okay, well, how do you prove? We're going to have a debate here. Is this a star or is this an airplane? How do you prove it? You just wait, right? Eventually, it's obvious whether it's a star or an airplane. Eventually, everyone agrees. There's some, mostly it's obvious, there's agreement. But some, there's some that are like, wait a minute, is that this or is that that? And over time, the whole group agrees. Even if you have somebody who's the kind of person that is very stubborn, he's, you know, he'd have to be crazy to not eventually, when the thing is moving across the horizon or when it just stays there and moves, shifts with the rest of the sky over the night, you know, he's going to be, it's going to be unanimous eventually. And I think that's, you know, you can have a group vote and say, we think this is a star, or we think this is an airplane, but the vote doesn't make it a star. You recognize whether it's a star or an airplane, and the unanimity shows that that it's become obvious enough to the group that, yes, it is this or that. I think that's a good analogy for for understanding the church and it grappled with the issue of the canon. The church discovers the canon. It doesn't determine the canon. And therefore, the church is not over Scripture. Okay. Questions? Comments? Protestant Bibles that have the Apocrypha included just because, just for sort of interest's sake, just like you can have Protestant Bibles that have all sorts of commentary notes and stuff that aren't Scripture. But and in fact, for a long time, Protestant Bibles did include the Apocrypha, not because they thought it was the Word of God, but because they thought it was helpful material to understand, because these are historical books that took place in the time when the Bible doesn't give us a lot of history. Mary, in the Apocrypha, very good question. The Roman Catholics seem to have chosen a book in their Apocrypha that refers to praying for the dead in sort of response to the Protestant Reformation criticizing the Catholic Church for the concept of praying for the dead. So there is that one book that has something in it that we would consider wrong. I don't think that there's much else that we would, you know, consider to be heretical. Infallibility means, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. That is inerrant, but not infallible. That is, there's no errors in that statement. But infallible means it is not possible for this document to err. Inerrant just means it has no error. So you could have a whole book. You could, you know, there are probably many inerrant books written by men. You know, a phone book could be inerrant, but it's not infallible. It's very possible that there could have been an error in there. God didn't make it a miraculous intervention to prevent it from having errors. That's what infallibility means. That God has guaranteed that there can't be an error in this. Inerrant just means there's no errors. Yeah, I
at what point do we get that as, I mean, where do we have that line? And how can, I'm just anticipating that argument.
Yes, that's a very good question. And now you've opened up the whole textual criticism, the science of textual criticism, which is the figure out what the original document likely said. And it's a science. It's a matter of problem, of absolute science. But we have 10,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And if every single one of them says the same thing, then you pretty much know that that was the original, right? Whereas if there's some that say this, and some that say this, and some that say this, and some that say this, then we have to sort of do this and make a judgment, and there's a lot of different criteria that they use, and they try to make the judgment of what it likely was. In some cases, there is strong probability beyond a reasonable doubt that this was the original reading. There are some. And there are even more in the Old Testament where, you know, there are places in the Old Testament where the Hebrew, to the best Hebrew minds, is just gobbledygook. We have no idea. We look at it, there's nobody that knows what that is saying. And nobody even, I mean, there are a few guesses, and the guesses are what you find in your Bible. There, nobody would even think that the guess is 15% likely to be valid. And that's one of the reasons it's so helpful to read a study Bible, because there's footnotes in those, you know, next to those that tell you alternative readings or that it's uncertain what this is talking about here. By the way, I think there's one passage, I think it's in Isaiah, where I think it's gobbledygook on purpose. We can get to that another time. In other words, the original had gobbledygook because it was imitating the babbling of a child. Anyway, Joel, and then Ed, and then we're probably done. Yeah.
So there's a lot of situations where there's an authority that determines...
I don't think that's on, but you know how to turn it on better than I do. I think that they're claiming to determine it.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Now, of course, I'm sure that they believe that they're determining it, being led by the Spirit to do that,
right.
But they are claiming to determine it. Okay. Ed?
Do you have any comment on like why like stuff like that gets in there with the placeholder where other stuff doesn't even make it? Is that just an issue of how the level of certainty, so it kind of sort of distances itself from the really spurious stuff, but early on,
yeah, very good question. It'll be our last. The ending of Mark 16. Why does that get in Bibles and other places don't? When Mark's, you know, there are different families of manuscripts. And the manuscript that was used to translate the King James Bible, the family of manuscripts that was used to translate the King James Bible, had that ending of Mark in it. When the people translating Bibles come to the conclusion that family can't be trusted on this passage, and it probably wasn't there, which is the overall majority view of Bible scholars today, that was not in the original. What people think generally is that the last page or the last section of the scroll of the Gospel of Mark was lost because it ends very abruptly. And that some later scholar said, "My, this is awkward," and he wrote an end to Mark to smooth it out. But it wasn't in the original. And so they feel like they have to explain why they left this out here and why it ends so abruptly. And so they put it in there with a footnote. Okay, thank you very much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for being with us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how reliable and trustworthy it is. And thank you that it gives us wisdom and truth. Please help us, O Lord, to heed it and please help us to put our trust in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.